Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line that's open for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything remotely related to those subjects, or if you specifically see things differently than the host on some issue that's been discussed on a previous program, or that may come up on today's program. If you see things differently, feel free to call and balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you happen to be one of the people who's just tuned in for the first time today and never heard the program before, I'd like you to know that we've been doing this daily for 27 years on radio stations in various parts of the country. We're on more stations now, I think, than we ever have been before all over the country. But we also have archives of past shows going back many years at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And we also have a wonderful app, which you can get onto your phone for free, where you can access these archives of old radio programs and well over 1,000 lectures by yours truly, covering verse-by-verse teachings of the entire Bible and many hundreds of topics as well. There's lots of lectures. They're all free. Everything's at the app. You can get that app by going to thenarrowpath.app, and it'll tell you how to download that to your phone, and you will you can take the program and all the web resources with you when you take your phone anywhere you go. All right, and now one announcement I want to make is that this Sunday, day after tomorrow, I will be speaking at a little church in the San Diego area, and it's kind of between Escondido and San Diego, but we have a lot of listeners down there, and if you're in the area and want to join that service, it's a small church, and they have limited capacity, so I'm not giving out their address. But if you would like to come or think you might like to come, you can email me and I'll send you the address as long as we don't get too much response. That's this Sunday morning at 10 o'clock in a little church in the San Diego area. If you would like to get specific information where and when that meeting is, email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. And speaking of San Diego, our first caller today is calling from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. I was wondering about, what does the Bible say about a pastor that commits adultery? Is he able to continue to be a pastor?
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't speak of that specific instance. You know, sometimes people who wish to restore such a pastor might point to somebody like David, who committed adultery, and yet he was forgiven and continued to be the ruler of Israel. But a pastor is a little different than a king, in fact, a lot different than a king. A king's role is largely political. A pastor's role is not political, but it's to be an example and a shepherd in spiritual areas of life to the congregation. One thing that Paul said about those that would be the leaders in the church is that they must be, you know, pretty much without reproach or have a good testimony with those who are outside the church. That would mean that they shouldn't really have scandalous sins on their record. Now, I will say that if a man has committed adultery in his youth and, you know, and decades have gone by and he's shown that whole time signs of repentance, it may well be that the church will see fit to reestablish trust in him. But if I were such a man, I would not ask the church to do so. If I had done something scandalous like that, and I was a pastor of a church or an elder in the church, I think I would simply say, you know, this is a blot. I mean, God may forgive, but this is a blot on my record. And, you know, I'm not really able to put myself up as an example of an ideal Christian model, role model. That would be me. I'm not saying the Bible says that's the case. All we know is that the man's got to have a good reputation, and the ideal is that he's a good man, obviously a faithful family man. of a father, of you know, an honest guy in all his dealings with those outside, and you know, to have adultery on your record is kind of a, you know, kind of takes away from that in a serious way, and possibly forever. So I guess I would have to say, if the case is such that the man in a time of weakness when he was younger did something that would be totally unacceptable as a Christian, but it's been decades since, and he's been a model Christian, faithful to his wife and so forth in those decades since, then I could understand a church saying, well, you know, I think he's changed enough that I think we can trust him again. And no doubt that's possible to do with some people. But as I said, I guess I have a pretty high bar for what I think a church leader should be, and I don't think I get over it. Not because of any, you know, indiscretions of that kind that I've ever committed, because I have not, but because of other things in my family life. You know, my family is not in a condition that's ideal, is not a model at this point, because of some of the my adult children's behaviors and so forth. And so, I would rather just say, listen, you know, the important thing is for the man who's leading a congregation to be a model and say, do as I do. And his life should be, in all respects, what every Christian's life should want to be. I believe that's what Paul's indicating when he gives qualifications for bishops and elders. So that would be the same for pastors. So I'm not gonna condemn a man who's fallen and repented, and if his repentance has been established as credible, like John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, if he's, you know, brought forth fruits worthy of repentance over a period of time, maybe a church would see things differently than I would. But I personally think churches typically lower the bar considerably when they shouldn't for a pastor or an elder of the church. A lot of times, you know, a man is taken into that role because of his education, maybe because he might be a man who has, you know, who draws lots of people into the church because of his special gifting. In the case of elders, sometimes they're selected because they're successful businessmen and large contributors to the church. None of these are reasons for a person to be regarded as an elder or a pastor. The thing that would be, you know, if no one can find serious fault with him in his Christian life. So I'm not giving you chapter and verse except to say that he has to have a good reputation. That's an ideal. And in my opinion, I don't think that a man who's known to have committed adultery in the past would have a perfect reputation. And if I were that man, I would not consider myself qualified for a role like that. All right, let's talk to Steve from Long Beach, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hello. Make sure my speakerphone's off. I appreciate getting the opportunity to ask you Bible questions. Love you, guy.
Thank you.
Okay, my questions, one question, let me explain it real quick. It's can you please differentiate the working of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh, real quick, said to his servants after Joseph interpreted his dream, Pharaoh said, can we find such a one as this in man in whom the Holy Spirit of God is? So the difference there of the working of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, after his resurrection, John chapter 20, he came in where his disciples were hiding for fear of the Jews, and he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then number three is the day of Pentecost, and in connection with that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, where Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, and he met some disciples, and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And an attachment question along the same lines for you, Steve, would you ever in your life, when you lead somebody to Christ for the first time, would you talk to them about the baptism? Or would you also be like the Apostle Paul and any new believers, would you say to them, dare to say to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?
Well, there's a lot there. Let me just get into it. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, Joseph and a few other people are described as having the Holy Spirit. Usually those who had the Holy Spirit are referred to as prophets. And Joseph, of course, was being referred to as a prophet, one who had prophetic dreams and could prophetically interpret other people's dreams. In the book of Judges, some of the leaders of Israel, the judges, the Spirit of God came upon them and empowered and inspired them to deliver the people from oppressing enemies that were occupying their land. And the kings of Israel, too, at least some of them, like Saul and David, for example, did have the Spirit of God come upon them as well. So you had your exceptional individuals, judges, a few of the kings, certainly the prophets in the Old Testament. They did have the Spirit upon them. The Holy Spirit was therefore active among the people of Israel, but not in all the Israelites. Not every one of God's people had the Spirit. Now, Joel predicted in Joel chapter 2 that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your maids and your men servants and, everybody of every class, every gender, every age would have the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a unique promise that applies to the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, not everyone did have the Holy Spirit. Moses did, but he also said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he'd put his Spirit upon them, which was his statement, I believe, in Numbers 12 or 13. Anyway, Moses wished that every Israelite would have the Spirit, but that just wasn't the case in his day in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant did include the Holy Spirit being given to all God's people, and that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, you mentioned Acts chapter 20, and when Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, there does seem to be a distinction there between what they experienced and what was experienced by the 120 in the upper room about 7 weeks later. This breathing on them and saying, receive the Spirit, was on the very night of his resurrection. He came to them in the upper room and breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. His breathing on them would seem to suggest the enactment of the gift, of the impartation, that just as the word Spirit and breath are the same in Greek and in Hebrew, he's inspiriting them. He's breathing upon them and saying, receive the Spirit. And I believe they did. But clearly on the day of Pentecost, something else happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon not only those 12, but the 120 that were in the upper room, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied and so forth. And from then on, of course, the church had these gifts of the Holy Spirit, and every Christian had the Spirit dwelling within them. Now, I see a distinction. Perhaps not everybody would, and I'm not sure everybody would be compelled to, but I see a distinction between having the Spirit in you and having the Spirit come upon you. And I see this distinction first mentioned by Jesus in John 14, first of all. He said in verse 16 and 17, John 14, 16 and 17, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or parakletos, a comforter, advocate, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, this is before the crucifixion. This is before he breathed on them, imparting the Spirit to them. He said, he presently is with you. You know him because he's been with you. And I suspect that Jesus means he's been with you in me. You've been with me, and the Holy Spirit has manifested himself in me. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in Scripture also. And Jesus had said during his ministry that he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And no doubt the miraculous ministry that Jesus was performing was understood to be the work of the Spirit of God in him. And so he said, well, you've known him. He's with you, but he will be in you. Now, I believe this promise that the Holy Spirit would be in them was fulfilled in John chapter 20, which you brought up. and verse 22, when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit did come to be in them, even as Jesus predicted. But then something else happened, as we saw, and that was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there the Holy Spirit, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It is also referred to as the Spirit of God coming upon them. Upon is different than in or with. These are different prepositions. Each preposition speaks of a different kind of relationship. To have the Spirit with you is not the same as to have the Spirit in you. And having the Spirit in you does not necessarily include all that is implied in having the Spirit come upon you. The Spirit coming upon a person is really the language that was most often used in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon, came upon Samson, came upon Ehud, came upon David, came upon Saul. The Holy Spirit came upon these people, and they were, generally speaking, enabled by this to speak supernaturally or act supernaturally. And therefore, the coming of the Spirit upon somebody in the Old Testament was not just a matter of coming to be in them, but to anoint them with some kind of power. And Jesus, before the day of Pentecost, predicted that. And it's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the disciples just before he ascended, and this is after he had breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He then said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay? So the Holy Spirit already, I believe, was in them. But now he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and that will empower you. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. So let's put that together somehow. The Bible indicates that under the new covenant, every one of God's people possesses the Holy Spirit, even as Moses wished were the case in his day, but it was not. The Holy Spirit only filled and empowered some people in the Old Testament, but this was now something for all Christians. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the listeners, the gift is for you and for your children, as many as are far off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is a promise for them. So that's Acts 2, I think, verse 38 or something, or 39. Yeah, 39. So all Christians are to have the Holy Spirit, and all do, if they're really Christians. In fact, John said, by this we know that we dwell in him and he in us because of the Spirit that he has given us. Or in another verse, he says, because he has given us of his Spirit. One of those is the last verse in 1 John 3. I forget the verse number. And then 1 John, I think it's 4:13, has the other verse. But John is indicating that we know we're Christians because we have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So Paul makes it very clear that being a Christian is having the Holy Spirit. Not having the Holy Spirit is not being a Christian. But having the Holy Spirit is not necessarily the same as being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit upon you, come upon you in power. The filling of the Spirit is mentioned in Acts 2:4, when it says on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon them. It says they were filled with the Spirit, which was the fulfillment of Jesus' statement that the Spirit will come upon you. So this empowering of the Spirit is the filling of the Spirit. Now, Paul writes to Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:18. He says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, these are Christians he's writing to. He's telling them to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, three chapters earlier in Ephesians 1, he told them they had been sealed with the Spirit at the time they believed. So they already had the Spirit. But he tells them they need to make sure that they are filled with the Spirit. This means, of course, that while every true born-again believer possesses the Spirit dwells within you, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are as filled with the Holy Spirit as God would like you to be. I believe when they were baptized in the Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and 2, those are the terms from chapter 1 and 2 of Acts, that's when the Spirit filled them initially. But I believe being filled with the Spirit is something that must be maintained by walking in the Spirit. And some people in the Bible are to be filled with the Spirit, or actually were filled with the Spirit more than once. So the Spirit doesn't leave us as we walk with Christ, but the fullness of the Spirit may wax and wane. We may be more filled with the Spirit at some times than others, and we are exhorted to be being filled with the Spirit as a continual norm. So those are the... That's a summary of the various questions how I would answer the questions you gave about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New. Let's talk to Kay from Queens, New York. Hey, Kay, welcome.
Hi. I have a couple of things about Job.
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me why he's called patient? I like Job a lot, but I'm not sure I see the patience. And what was he afraid of? He said the thing he feared the most had come upon him.
Yeah.
What was that thing that came upon him? And I'll take the answer off air.
Okay. The patience of Job is mentioned in James. In James chapter 5, says you've heard of the patience of Job. And that's how we got the term, the patience of Job, from James. Patience that is used by James, the Greek word actually means the endurance. It's Job's endurance. He endured sufferings. And enduring doesn't just mean you survived them. It means if you endure them, it means that you experience them without compromising. Because many people have endured horrendous suffering and pain, but they've lost their faith, or they've caved into compromise because of the pressure, and that's not enduring. That's when Jesus was talking about the hard times coming in Matthew 24. He said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." He doesn't mean whoever survives. He means whoever endures in the sense of staying faithful unto the end. And Job stayed faithful. Now, was he always patient in the sense that we think of patience, like, just calm and tranquil in the midst of provocation? No, he was not entirely tranquil. He was not entirely calm. He expressed sarcasm and bitterness and complaints. We might say, well, that doesn't seem very patient. Yeah, but the word we're thinking of patient as somebody who really is unruffled. In the Bible, being patient or enduring means that he's going through this wood chipper of experience, and yet he's not caving in. His faith is still intact. And remember, he was being tested on that very point. Satan had told God, if you let me do these things to Job, he'll curse you to your face. And Job didn't. In other words, Satan was saying that if this man goes through the worst trials I can bring into his life, I can get him to defect and betray you. Well, Job never did defect or betray God. And therefore, he endured. He endured the testing. He passed the test. Yeah, he wasn't always, entirely cheerful about it or happy about it. Certainly not. But he did endure, and he did stay faithful to God through it. Now, you asked also, what did he mean when in Job 3:25, Job said, the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. The word of faith people say, you see, the man was fearful, and that's why these things came upon him. If you had enough faith, none of these things will happen to you. That's what the word of faith people say. They're, of course, speaking heresy there, but they're trying to find fault with Job and say, well, okay, this is not the way it's supposed to be for us. We're not supposed to experience these sufferings. We find a clue here that the reason that this happened to Job was because he feared it, which means he didn't have faith. No, he didn't say that it happened to him because he feared. He just said that the things that happened to him are things that he feared. Now, was his fear of these things something God saw as a fault in him? No, not actually. God actually, when he was talking about Job to the devil, he said, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? In other words, Job was about as good as they come. And also, it's in this chapter 2, after Job had suffered some, and Satan asked for more permission to do more harm, in chapter 2 of Job, verse 3, God says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. That is, these things came upon Job without cause. Job didn't bring upon him. He was innocent. There was no cause for it in Job. So what did he mean when he said, the thing I feared, greatly feared, has come upon me? Well, the things every man fears. came upon him. His children were killed, or at least he received the report that they were killed. Everything he owned was stolen. His servants were slaughtered by marauding Arabs and all his livestock, which made him wealthy. They were all taken from him. He lost his entire estate. He lost his family. And then, additionally, he lost his health. And he had this loathsome disease all over him. Now, these are the things that people most fear. That doesn't mean he was sitting around when he had these things continually in dread. But it means these are the things that men don't want to happen. These are the things that the very thought of them is rather terrifying. The things he greatly feared, rather the things he hoped for, are the things that came upon him. He's not saying that his fear of them was anything exceptional, or that it was the cause of his troubles. It was not. So, yeah, the things he feared are the things that actually came upon him. You can read about what those are, and they're awfully fearful things as you read chapters 1 and 2. Hey, I need to take a break here. We do have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a balancing comment, if you have something that you feel is not adequately answered or correctly spoken before, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Scott from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Scott. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. So happy to be talking with you. Thank you so much for your teaching, and you've really helped enrich my walk with Christ over the years. And my question, maybe a couple questions, but I think all have the same answer, is when I was a young Christian, and actually before I got saved, I had this idyllic view of heaven as being a perfect place. And I guess later, after I became Christian and learned that, you know, a third of the angels had decided to not stick with God and were cast out, I didn't really connect the dots there that heaven was a place that wasn't perfect. I guess there was sin there in the fact that a third of the angels had rejected Christ or rejected God. And I'm just, I don't know, I still don't know that I've reconciled what heaven is now, given that. And then the other related question is angels and having free will just like we do, is their salvation equivalent to ours, or how are they saved just because they didn't decide to leave heaven? So I guess that's it.
Okay, well, first of all, the Bible does not say that there is sin in heaven at all. The Bible talks about angels who fell, though it doesn't say they fell while they were in heaven. They may have been in heaven, but it doesn't say that. I don't think there's any sin in heaven, because heaven is the place where God's will is done in heaven, as we pray that it will be on earth, which is perfectly. The idea that a third of the angels fell is simply not stated in Scripture anywhere. Yes, there are angels that sinned. Again, we're not told that they sinned while they were in heaven. They may not have. Many people feel, I'm not necessarily among them, but there are many people who believe that that's referring to angels who took wives of human women, which didn't take place in heaven, but took place on earth. But the idea that a third of the angels fell is, there's simply nothing in the Bible that would suggest that. Even the idea that Satan fell, there's nothing in the Bible that says that Satan in heaven fell from heaven. In fact, it doesn't ever mention that Satan ever had a home in heaven. So I realize what verses some people use to teach these things, but I just don't see it in them. For example, the idea that a third of the angels fell is entirely taken from Revelation 12:4. It says, the dragon, who is Satan, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Okay, so it does say a third of the stars of heaven were thrown to the earth by the tail of the dragon. What's that mean? Did they sin or something else happen? And who are these stars of heaven? Well, the imagery of stars of heaven being thrown to earth is actually borrowed from Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10. And it's very clear. I'm guessing, let me take a look. I would assume your Bible would have that as a cross-reference. Yes, there it is. The cross-reference on Revelation 12:4, there's Daniel 8:10 right there. And that's a prophecy in Daniel about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a great enemy of the Jews living about 167 years before Christ. And it says that he cast down some of the host of heaven, some of the stars of heaven, and trampled them with his feet. So that's the precedent for, stars being thrown down from heaven. Yet Antiochus didn't throw any angels out of heaven. The people he trampled were the Hasidim, the holy Jews, the Jews that were not compromising with the Hellenizing trend of and the paganizing trend of society in their day in Israel. They resisted that, and Antiochus Epiphanes killed them and persecuted them horrendously. It's a well-known story. Daniel predicts it. And the first person then who is said to have thrust stars to the ground was Antiochus Epiphanes, and those stars that he cast to the ground was his trampling upon godly people. Later on in Daniel chapter 12, I think it's verse 3, it says, then those who are godly shall shine as the stars in the firmament forever. Godly people are likened to stars, at least in Daniel. And it's from Daniel that this picture is taken in Revelation 12 of the dragon casting stars to the ground. In my opinion, it has the same meaning as in Daniel. There's actually nothing in the passage in Revelation that would suggest a different meaning. And that means we're not talking about angels at all. We're talking about godly people. This is the devil, persecuting and harming and killing godly people, which he has done many times in history. So there's nothing in that verse that mentions angels being cast down. So, the presuppositions that you've had that make you wonder, well, how can heaven be perfect if this kind of sinful stuff is going on there? The premise that sinful stuff goes on in heaven is not established by anything in Scripture. Now, some say, well, what about the devil? Wasn't he in heaven? Didn't he rebel? Didn't he sin? Well, if he did, the Bible doesn't mention it. Isaiah 14, verse 12, talks about the morning star, who is the king of Babylon, and that he desired to ascend into heaven, but he didn't. We're not ever told that he ever was there or that he ever, had a place in heaven. The king of Babylon, Babylon is where the Tower of Babel started. And these people built the tower to ascend into heaven, to be among the stars of God. They didn't make it because God interrupted that. And in denouncing Babylon, that these things are said, you wanted to ascend into heaven, but you're cast down to the Sheol. But this person who's referred to here in Isaiah 14, 12 and following, in verse, I think it's verse 16, is referred to as a man. He's not an angel. So it's not a reference to the devil. There's no mention of the devil in the passage. And another passage sometimes people think they find is in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, where the king of Tyre is spoken of. But he's not spoken of as ever having been in heaven. It says he was in the Garden of Eden, but that wasn't in heaven. and that he was corrupted by trading, by commerce. Well, Tyre was corrupted by commerce, not the devil. The devil, as far as we know, was not an angel in heaven or in the Garden of Eden doing business, and then decided to be corrupted by it. These references to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre in these passages are written in very figurative language, very poetic, but they're not referring to the devil. Or if they are, they give no hint of it. You know, I mean, some people say, well, they could be. You know, it could be that the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre are in fact mentioned, but it's also secondarily referring to the power behind the throne, which is Satan. Well, I guess you could say that about any verse in the Bible that's talking about bad people, couldn't you? I mean, you could find any description of a bad person in the Bible, say, well, that's true of Satan too. Well, maybe it is, but that's not how we do biblical exegesis. We don't find passages about one person, say, well, I'm going to make that be about someone entirely different. You can if you want, but that's not the way responsible biblical study is done. So I'm going to say we have no record of sin ever happening in heaven, and I don't believe it ever will or did. And so I think your original idea that heaven's a perfect place remains unchanged. It is a perfect place. All right, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes. I asked you a question once before, and something about this, but I have a new question and a new verse.
Okay.
I had asked you about this minister that comes on the radio station. I don't remember his name, that you come on in the Northern California Bay Area. He was quoting from Isaiah 53, and he said that it says there, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. And then he said, this has to do with man's sin. So I'm taking a look at the word grief, and I think I misquoted Billy Graham slightly. He wrote, because I asked you something about this before, he wrote, many times grief is accompanied by guilt, whether real or false, guilt compounds grief. And so you had said that maybe Billy Graham was thinking of Webster's dictionary version of, you know, of that word grief. But so my new question is, in Psalm 31, verse 9 and verse 10, how does the word grief fit into David's life in this situation, in his situation?
Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10?
Yes, yes.
Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes.
Okay, so he's experiencing grief. I'm not sure really of our previous conversation what was said. I can't quite follow even the meaning of the points you are that
well,
you
see,
summarized.
The thing is, okay, so the thing is, my point is, Billy Graham said sometimes we experience false guilt, and that's connected to grief. But the
yeah,
guy on
that's
the,
true. I'd agree with Billy Graham about that. Yeah.
But the guy on the radio said that when the Bible says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows," he says that has to do with man's sin. But false guilt wouldn't be sin. That's what I'm saying. So I'm saying, what is David saying in Psalm 31, 9, 10 about grief? I mean, how does it fit in his situation? What is that, because he messed up a lot in his life, or is it just because he's having a hard time? I was just trying to figure that out.
Well, in my opinion, he is simply grieved over the circumstances he's in. I mean, if you read the beginning of the psalm, he asks God to deliver him and to deliver him speedily and to be his rock of refuge. Apparently, he feels like he's in danger. He asks God to be a fortress of defense to save him. So, I mean, I'm not seeing here, you know, any specific special meaning of grief. I don't know about the preacher you're talking about on the radio. but certainly I can stand with what Billy Graham said. Sometimes people feel grief over false guilt, but I don't think that's necessarily relevant to Isaiah 53 specifically. In fact, the words in Hebrew for griefs and sorrows in Isaiah 53:4, actually in the Hebrew, they mean pains and sickness. In fact, you know, now they are, this verse, Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, is quoted in Matthew 8:17, and the words, as it's translated into Greek, actually are pains and sicknesses. So the griefs that Jesus is said to have carried there are pains and sicknesses. And actually, when Matthew quotes this verse in Matthew 8:17, he says this was fulfilled when Jesus healed people of their sicknesses all night long in Capernaum. So he says, so it might be fulfilled, he carried our sicknesses and our pains. So the word griefs, the English word, can just mean that you're grieved. You could be grieved by pains. You could be grieved by guilt. You could be grieved by being persecuted. You could be grieved because you lost loved ones. You can be grieved because the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Grief simply means great sorrow. So I can't tell you the specific sorrow that David was talking about, because the Psalms don't always tell us what part of his life these Psalms were written in and what his particular troubles were. But there's plenty of griefs mentioned in the Psalms, no doubt of different kinds. But if you're asking about Isaiah 53:4, the Septuagint, at least, and the New Testament, when it's quoting this verse, considers the griefs to be referenced to pain, physical pain and sicknesses. So
maybe that preacher was wrong then when he said that this has to do with man's sins?
Well, he does. Isaiah 53 does talk about Christ taking our sins in the next verse, where it says he was wounded for our transgressions, that's sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, that's sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity, that's sins, of us all. So, yeah, there's nothing wrong with seeing in Isaiah 53, the teaching that Jesus took our sins from us. But the words that are used in verse 4 are actually pains and sicknesses. Now, I will say this. Jesus did take literal pains and sicknesses away from people when he healed them in the New Testament times, and we read about that, and that's when Matthew quotes this. But pains and sicknesses also can have a metaphorical use in some poetic parts of the Bible, because a person who's fallen away from God is someone who's said to be sick. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, not just the person, but the whole nation of Israel is said to have been sick from head to toe and needing a doctor, but no one has bound up its wounds. The idea that the nation, because of its sickness and alienation from God, can metaphorically be likened to a sick man, but it's really sins that are being described, a sinful condition, is not uncommon in the prophets. Jeremiah, God frequently says to Israel, I will heal your backslidings. Now, backsliding is sinning against God, but healing is the ordinary word for healing sicknesses. So the idea of God healing a spiritual condition of sinfulness is often expressed in language that evokes the imagery of a sick person being cured. Now, what I think is happening here is that Isaiah has, up until this time, many points in Isaiah chapter, in the earlier chapters, has spoken of the sin sickness of the nation of Israel, using the imagery of sickness. And therefore, when Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, say, well, he took our pains, he took our sicknesses, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, it's very possible that the transgressions and iniquities are explaining the kind of sickness that we're talking about here, in which case the preacher you heard would not be off. The words that are used means pains and sicknesses. That's the literal meaning of the words in Hebrew. But Isaiah is written in poetry. Most of the prophets are. And pain and sickness and disease can sometimes be a metaphor for a sinful condition, just like a disabled condition can be, like blindness. You know, there's when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, he said, for judgment, I've come into this world that those who cannot see might gain their sight, and those who see can become blind. And then the Pharisees overheard him and said, well, you think we're blind too? And Jesus said, well, if you were blind, you wouldn't have the sins you've got. But since you say you see, your sin remains. The point is that he actually healed a blind person. But he took the occasion to describe blindness as actually also a spiritual condition that he comes to heal. And that's not uncommon for Jesus to do something physical, a physical healing, and for it to represent some spiritual improvement that he's made for people, deliverance from spiritual conditions. So Isaiah is not unusual in, you know, using sickness as a metaphor for a spiritual condition. So I don't know the preacher you're talking about, but I would say that if he's saying that Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 and 6 are talking about, our sins, well, I couldn't prove him wrong, because although the language that Isaiah uses is that of sickness, it doesn't mean he can't be using it metaphorically of sins.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right, Fred. Thanks for your call. Angela from Vancouver Island, British Columbia, is next. And by the way, we might have time for another caller. We have the rest of our lines open at the moment. If you want to call, it's 844-484-5737. Angela, welcome.
Well, hello. It's great to hear your voice. It's my first time to call, and I just want to thank you so much for your teaching. You've brought us a long way here, Steve. My question in a nutshell is, through your teachings, we know now that we're partial preterists, and with a look to the future with Jesus returning his second time, not really a third time. So my question is, would you say that the teaching of dispensationalism is a false teaching?
Well, to say any teaching is a false teaching is simply to say it's not true, right?
Right.
And yes, and I believe dispensationalism is not true. And I could say that about a lot of doctrines. I don't think Calvinism is true. I don't think cessationism, the idea that the gifts of the Spirit no longer exist, I don't think that's a true teaching. In other words, there's lots of teachings that are out there that some Christians hold to, which I think are not true. Therefore, technically, if they're not true, they are false teachings. Now, you may be wondering whether you may be using the term false teaching more in the sense that the term heresy would typically be used. Now, heresy is a label that I'm reluctant to pass around. Some Christians love to call other people heretics, but historically, heresies refer to doctrines that are incompatible with Christianity. At least they're considered to be incompatible with Christianity, and most heresies were defined by, you know, the church leaders or the councils and things like that, and it wasn't just everybody who had a different opinion than someone else called each other heretics. That's what happens today a great deal, and I'm reluctant to use the word heresy to speak of such people, because I don't believe that it's impossible to be a good Christian if you're a dispensationalist or a Calvinist. I think I disagree with those doctrines. But I would not doubt for a moment that many people who have been dispensationalists and many people who have been Calvinists have been wonderful Christian people. You see, we're not good or bad Christians primarily by our agreement about the kinds of things that don't change anything. Like, you know, if the dispensational paradigm of the end of the world is true, which I don't think it is, it doesn't change anything to me. You know, I hold a different view of the end of the world than they hold, but my life is lived perhaps the same as theirs as a Christian. So what difference does it make if we have different views about the end of the world? Likewise, you know, take the other doctrine I mentioned, Calvinism. Calvinists, if they're good Christian Calvinists, they live the same way that I do, and I'm not a Calvinist. So Calvinism would just be their opinion about esoteric ideas that no one can prove by observation and which have no practical impact on our lives. They're just theoretical. They're in the realm of, you know, metaphysical, you know, theology. Now, many people, because they are fascinated with that kind of theology, they mistakenly think that God's fascinated with it. They think that what matters most to God is that you have the right views about things that make no difference at all, except that having the right views puts you ahead of those who have the wrong views. I don't see that. Jesus never indicated that we'll be judged by what our eschatological views were, or even our soteriological views. We'll be judged by our works. Jesus said we're going to be judged by our works. You know, I was naked and you fed me. I was, you know, hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus said we'll be judged by. And I believe there's a lot of good Christians who have a lot of ideas that aren't true. Myself probably included. I can't tell you which ones they are because I don't know. If I knew they were untrue, I'd change. But in other words, do I think dispensationalism is a false teaching? Yes, it is. I'm fairly convinced it's a false teaching, and it would not have been held to be true at any time in Christian history prior to about the 1800s. It was not what the church believed. It's not what most Christians believe today. It's what a lot of Christians in the media and the popular authors and the ones who make movies about eschatology, they believe in dispensationalism. But most Christians throughout history have not, and most today do not. There's, frankly, more amillennialists than there are of any other type of viewpoint out there in the church, if we include the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics and the Reformed churches and so forth and many others. Amillennialism is far more widely held today, and throughout history it was almost unique, the only view held by many churches. So I'd say dispensationalism is a new kid on the block, and it's a mistaken viewpoint. Many people who hold it have never heard any critique of it, have never heard any other view defended biblically. In fact, most of them have never heard any other view at all. I was a dispensationalist for years before I knew there was something else other than dispensationalism to even think about. So, I mean, I think many Christians are in that position. So if people are hold to dispensational views by default, because that's the only thing they've ever heard or the only thing they've heard defended, and that, I think, is true of, I'm going to say, 90% or more of people who are dispensationalists. They've never heard a defense for anything other than dispensationalism, and many of them don't even know that what they've been taught is dispensationalism. They've just been taught this is what the Bible teaches by teachers who perhaps know more than their listeners do, but may not know much more. So, I don't think God holds it against people that they have a wrong opinion about something like that. Although it's always better to have true opinions on just about every subject, whether it's a very practical subject or not a practical subject. If we're going to have views at all, we're much better off having true views than fake views. So,
well, I agree with you. I've heard a couple of people say that it's heresy, and I don't agree with that, because the one thing that we're finding, though, in the little congregation that we're with, we're the only ones that are questioning dispensationalism, and they don't want you to even hint. Mm-hmm. My point is, I'm not trying to win anybody over, but they don't have any idea that there's another interpretation.
Right. That is so sad. Well, and they probably, in many cases, they may not be, but they could very well be threatened even to hear it suggested that there's another
opinion. I believe that's what it is, Steve. Anyway, I better let you go. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Okay, Angela. Good talking to you. Thank you for calling today.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we've run out of week before we've run out of questions. But as we've been doing this for 27 years daily, we'll do it as long as the Lord allows in the future. So maybe you can call in Monday if you have a question that we haven't gotten to this week. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations, but we don't pay money to anywhere else. There's no salaries, no overhead, no costs of running this except what we pay the radio stations to carry the program so you can hear it for free. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.